I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years, and they will bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Some of your versions say he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord. Heard a story one time about a man who was on a camping trip in the Grand Canyon area and got up in the middle of the night and out of his tent, and he thought he was headed to the campground bathroom, but as he was walking, he went the wrong way, and he stepped right off the edge of a cliff. And as he's plummeting through space and he's grabbing, he finally grabs that proverbial bush sticking out of the side of the cliff, right? And he holds on to it with all his life, and he's dangling there in midair. And he begins to cry out for help. He says, oh God, help me. Help me, Lord. And suddenly he hears a voice. I'll help you. Do you trust me? Yes, Lord, Lord, I trust you. Let go and I'll catch you. Is there anyone else up there? Well, Solomon writes the very words that his father had taught him. And he gives us this really incredible foundation for life. My son, do not forget my teaching. It is so easy to replace the things that we've learned from the Lord or from his word with all the other information. We crowd out his teaching with other information, don't we? And he said, keep my commands in your heart. He didn't just say memorize it. Memorization is important. But get his heart. It's not just enough that we have the words of God. We have to understand his heart. We have to use those words to access an understanding of who he is in his heart, right? We have to have it in our heart because it's our hearts that so easily go astray, as he says in Hebrews. It's our passions. It's our interests. Let love, he says, if they will prolong your life many years, they will bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Now, that does not mean take scriptures about love and faithfulness and put them in a locket and wear the locket. That's not what it means. Basically, he's saying, trust in my word and trust me in such a way that you are absolutely up to your neck. You are vulnerable. Your neck is on the line. Are you hearing me? I mean, when we talk about your neck, we talk about your risk. You have risked through love and faithfulness in such a way you are vulnerable. Your hope, all of your risks are invested in the commands and the word of the Lord and love and faithfulness. Does that make sense? That's the inference there. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And then he says these famous words that we put on the refrigerator magnet, right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Let me ask you an honest question this morning. You got a problem with that? I mean, come on. Do you sometimes have a problem with not leaning to your own understanding? I honestly think it's one of the most basic yet challenging foundations of being a follower of God. I remember years and years and years ago, I was having struggling with some things that I was seeing. I mean, God was moving in a particular way, and a friend of mine, Randy Clark, let me know who Randy is. Randy looked at me and said, John, if you're not careful, that thing between your ears is going to keep you from God. Neurologists will tell you that from birth, our brains are wired for pattern recognition. It's a very interesting study if you've ever done it. We learn about the world around us by recognizing patterns. We learn to recognize our mother. The way we learn speech, the way we learn various development is through a process of pattern recognition. And sometimes we take this into the rest of our life because everything from birth tells us, lean on your own understanding. We learn to depend upon our five senses, don't we? We learn to trust our instincts. Everything within us trusts our own understanding. And so we take this into our Christian life. We learn pattern recognition. This is how it's done in church. This is what this means. We learn principles about God, often more than we learn to simply trust Him. You know, if you want to get a lot of downloads on a message on YouTube, you want to sell a lot of copies of your CD as a preacher, give it a title like this: 5 Steps to Guarantee Your Miracle. 3 Keys to Unlock God's Blessing on Your Life. Buddy, it'll start ringing off the chart. Why? Because we humans like to possess knowledge whereby we can take steps and control stuff we can't control. We would force the hand of heaven if we could. You know, it's kind of what happened with that positive confession thing back in the 80s. Some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about. People want to take, you know, you can take even a biblical principle. People want to take a biblical principle and use it to cause things to happen the way we want them to happen, the way we think it should happen. Here, let me learn the principles so I can force the hand of God and make it work out the way I want it to work out. That's human nature. We like to get God to obey us. But God doesn't obey us. The first man ever born on earth, Adam's firstborn, Cain, he was the first one to really demonstrate that aspect of human nature. See, he had this idea that God needed to do it his way. God, I've worked hard, I've brought the fruit of my hands, and I'm presenting it to you, and it's just not fair that you won't accept this. And he became angry because God wouldn't do it his way. And he looked at Cain, and he said, Cain, if you'll do what's right, listen, this depression will be gone. Your countenance will be lifted up, Cain. But Cain didn't want to do it. He was angry. He seethed and he became the first murderer. And Cain forever represents this natural gut instinct of humanity. In fact, Jude speaks of men who do things that they understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain. Cain is that human natural instinct that says, trust your gut. Trust what you feel. Trust what you know. Trust what your understanding is telling you. But see, the life of faith tells us this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh. And that's why the way of Cain can never be pleasing to the Lord. And that's why Proverbs 14 says something simple like, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Our natural instinct is never going to get us there. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But let's be honest here. Sometimes the one we call our Heavenly Father seems a little scary to trust. We don't always know that He wants what we want. I want what I want, and this is the outcome I want, and I want Him to want that, but I don't know that He wants that. So it's a little scary to just trust. Besides, God sometimes seems arbitrary. I've seen bad things happen to good people. I've seen bad things happen to some of the godliest people I know. Sometimes I've said, why, God, what is going on? How about you? But in this life of faith, there is no substitute for simple trust. And we find that the longer we walk with Him and just trust Him, the more His ways are proven. The longer we walk with God, the longer we bind around our neck and we put it all out there and we risk, the more we learn that he's a good father. You know, Mark Twain famously said of his father, I love this quote. Mark Twain said, when I was 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to be around the man. By the time I was 21, I was amazed at what my father had learned in 7 years. And by the time I was 30, my father was the smartest man alive. And likewise, when we bind our necks to his love and his faithfulness, when we trust with no plan B, in the course of time, we do learn his plan is better than ours. How many of you can say amen? Now, this morning, somebody here, no doubt, is having a hard time trusting. You are afraid of what might happen. Your mind is currently envisioning the worst case scenario. And I come to you this morning with a very simple word. Trust him. Trust him. He was 2 years old living in the South when the Civil War began. He was a man who came of age during the difficult years that we call Reconstruction. He came to Jesus as a young man. Eventually, he became an elder in the First Presbyterian Church of Dalton, Georgia. He was a trained musician. He actually was a professional musician in the sense that he made his living teaching people how to sing. He was actually more trained than most musicians would have been of his era. He was also a good songwriter. His name was Anthony Showalter. And in 1887, Showalter got a couple of letters within just a few days of each other from two of his former pupils. And his pupils were writing him to say, you know, he'd taught them music. And they said, both of them had their wives die within a few days of each other. And they were in despair at the loss of their wives. And he decided he would write a letter of consolation, write a similar letter to each one of them to comfort them. And in doing so, he looked for an appropriate scripture. And he picked Deuteronomy 33:27 that says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And as he thought more and more about that letter, and as he meditated more and more on the verse, he found himself sitting down and writing these words and humming a little tune along with it. And the words went, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. He liked the words so much as he couldn't get the song out of his head that he asked a friend of his, Elisha Hoffman, to write some verses. And Elisha added these words, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. It became one of America's most popular hymns, published in 1887. And the scripture that Showalter quoted from is Deuteronomy 33, as I mentioned. And let me just take it apart for you for just a minute. In Deuteronomy 33, it's this blessing that Moses speaks over Israel at the end of his life, okay? This is the blessing the Lord pronounced the Israelites before his death, okay? And in the beginning, he kind of speaks a general blessing, and then he goes tribe by tribe and speaks a blessing over each tribe, and then at the end, he makes a general blessing over all of them again. And down in verse 26, which is where we are at the end of that, he says, there is no God like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you on the clouds of his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. Now, he calls Israel here Jeshurun. And in the Old Testament, that was one of the Lord's nicknames for Israel. He used it in several occasions, Jeshurun. For example, in Isaiah 44, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And if you, in this chapter, in 33 of Deuteronomy, he starts it, calls him Jeshurun at the beginning and at the end. He uses it a couple of times. It's an interesting phrase. And if you look in the margin of your Bible as to what Jeshurun means, you'll probably say this, my upright one or my holy one. And that's true. It does mean that, but that's not really giving you the whole picture of what Jeshurun is. It's a term of endearment. It's Like you have a little boy whose name is John, and you call him John John. Like I called mine John John when he was little, okay? Or in Spanish, they add ito to the end of it. Like Miguel becomes Miguelito. My son-in-law, Daniel, has a name for my grandson, little Daniel. The word for guinea pig in Spanish is cuy, and he calls him cuycito. Cuy, my little guinea pig. Now, one of these days when my grandson's 30, he's going to be wandering through this church, and some of you guys are going to go, cuycito. But that's the truth. That's his little name for him, right? It's a term of endearment. And Jeshurun means figuratively, my little righteous one. It's a term of endearment. So, see, he's basically, it's like you're saying to the little boy in the Superboy outfit, right? Superman outfit. He's got his cape on. He says, you're such a big, strong man. It's in a term of endearment. And it's like God saying, you're my cute little holy guy. Now, here's why this is important. You see, by calling his people Jeshurun, God is reminding us that he is the one who makes us adequate. He's calling us holy, but it's really his spirit that's accomplished this, what he, you know? And so when he says that, look, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun, my little holy one. I ride on the heavens to help you in the clouds of his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath me are everlasting arms. Now, if you'd have seen a picture of me when I was about 2 or 3 years old, and I hope you never do, you might have seen me with my Batman cape on. Now, my Batman cape was not a Batman cape at all. It was actually a bath towel that every morning I would ask my mother to safety pin around me, because when I had that thing on, man, I was empowered, right? And I have a memory of standing on the trunk of a car, and my dad was standing nearby watching me. And I had that cape on, so I was going to fly. And I remember jumping off. I remember him catching me. Jeshurun, underneath are my everlasting arms. You got your little Christian cape on. You are ready to save the world. And God is smiling and saying, when you jump off and try to fly, I'm going to catch you. That's what he means. As Hoffman wrote, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, that was my introduction. Luke chapter 12. I want you to look at this real quick. Someone in the crowd said to him, talking to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge between you? And then he proceeded to tell him a story. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told him a parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what can I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Now, Jesus told this was an interesting timing of this story. And the man in this parable was obviously blessed with fertile ground. He was blessed with good weather conditions, all kinds of things that were beyond his control, right? And we must assume that he added hard work to it, or he wouldn't have had a good crop. And this man was clearly a financial success. He was so successful that he had trouble managing his resources. He said, I have no room to store my crops. Sometimes success creates headaches, doesn't it? That was his case. And furthermore, he was obviously anxious about the stuff. What shall I do? he thought. He's worried about it. He's worried about the management of the stuff. Stuff actually makes us anxious, by the way. Stuff makes it sometimes harder to trust if we have a particular value system, right? So he did what we do. He made a plan. I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to make a plan. I am going to manage my wealth better, and then I'm going to enjoy life to the fullness. But God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And in one night, it all ended for him. See, he made business plans. He made life plans. He thought he was in control. But control is really an illusion, isn't it? Let me say that again. Control is really an illusion. He didn't control the day of his death, and that was the thing he failed to prepare for. The man was not a fool because he was rich, by the way. And he certainly was not a fool because he tried to manage his stuff. Because, by the way, those are biblical things. Managing your stuff well, being a good steward, that's a biblical principle. He was a fool because he managed his stuff only to his own benefit without regard to his eternal soul or his fellow man. And his trust was in himself. Do you see the difference? It wasn't just that he had stuff or that he managed his stuff. That was not a sin at all. The problem was that his trust was in him. God was nowhere in the picture. And he says, your soul this night will be required of you. You know, actually, his soul had always been required of him, but it was only going to be cashed in that particular night. He was always obligated to God. I bet it was an interesting funeral. People probably lined up to talk about how successful he was. And by today's standards, he would have been considered a great success by most, right? But God said he was a fool. You see, the rich man in the parable, like most people, had this idea. It's all about me. It was all for him. He said, my crops, my barns, my goods, my soul. God was nowhere in the picture, was he? His trust was in him. Nothing was God's. And his energies produced nothing that had life in them. In fact, his energies only produced anxiety for him. There was nothing that had eternal nature. There was no kingdom value in it, was there? It just made him anxious to protect the stuff because the stuff was all he had. He didn't have anything but stuff. And that's why, I want you to understand, that is why in the very next breath, Jesus goes from telling the story about the guy and his stuff to discussing worry. Verse 22, the next verse. Then Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Do you see the connection that he just made? These aren't two separate stories. This is one story. By the way, he says, do not worry, and by that, that's a command. But it's a command that is completely born out of his regard and love for you. Because when you worry, you're killing yourself. Fear destroys your body. It destroys your mind. It destroys your soul. Stress affects your immune system, doesn't it? I mean, 15 minutes of fear literally saps your strength like a full day in the hot sun. That is a medical fact. And Jesus wants us to live a very different life than that. And so he says this, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And since you can't do this very little thing, why do you worry about all the rest? Most of the things people worry about, most of the things you worry about, you have no control over. You can't change. The things you become anxious over are things you cannot change for the most part. And Jesus wants us to live differently than that. Jesus will set us free if we'll let him, if we'll believe him. Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you, Not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is burned in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Open your eyes and see that the one who created all this splendor, he's your source. He can give you anything. And don't set your hearts on what you eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagans, people who don't have a covenant with God, they run after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. I love the fact that he says, don't set your heart on these things. Don't let that be the source. If you have it, that shouldn't be the source of your joy. Receiving it shouldn't be the source of your joy. Shouldn't be this, because inevitably it will get robbed from you. If that is the source of your contentment, if that is the source of your peace, you got a problem. Because if you don't have it, you'll be anxious. And when you get it, you'll be anxious because you're afraid you're going to lose it. The point is that your source of joy, what you set your hearts on, has to be something completely different than that. As Paul said in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in each and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you know one of my pet peeves, if you've been around me long, is that passage of Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we make that the refrigerator magnet, and we put it on the cards when people get married or whatever we're going to do, right? What is he saying, though? He's not saying that, you know, something crazy. He's saying, look, I can function when I have plenty, and I can function when I don't. I can do whatever is required of me in the moment because I have a covenant relationship with my God, and my source is him and no other. Then Jesus says, but seek his kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you as well. And you know, the Matthew version says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. There is something so much greater, the kingdom. See, Jesus didn't just say, stop worrying. He didn't do that. He told them to replace worry with a passion for the kingdom of God. Did you get that? He told them, instead of being worried and anxious and trying to manipulate and figure out and have, replace that with a passion for the kingdom of God. You've probably heard it said that a habit can only be replaced with another habit. He's given you a key here. You want to replace the habit of worry? Replace it with a passion for the kingdom. Because your whole attitude towards everything will change. Then he says this, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, that's a radical one. One of my favorite characters of history was a man who did that, actually. Actually, he just gave it all away. Francis of Assisi was a young man who had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. He was radically saved after a selfish, wasted youth. And God spoke to him while he was meditating one day. He literally felt like he had heard a voice speaking from a cross that said, Francis, build up my church, which is in ruins. Now, Francis was not a trained clergyman. He wanted more than anything to just preach the gospel to others. He loved the presence of God. He was a big believer in meditating and just experiencing the presence of God. But he came from a really important family. His father was a man of position in the community, and Francis was the oldest son. And that was in a time and a culture which meant that Francis had responsibilities. His father insisted that he study law to be prepared to manage the family business and the family fortunes. And his father furthermore insisted that Francis give up this foolish business of preaching. It was embarrassing. He even enlisted the help of the local bishop, to whom he probably gave lots of money. And the bishop went to him and reminded him there in his father's house, he said, even the clothes on your back were given to you by your father. And Francis was facing a decision because his father wasn't encouraging him to pursue the call of God. His father was pursuing him to run away from it. And so he was forced into a situation where he had to decide one or the other. Now, if his father I'm digressing, but if his father had been smart, he'd have said, look, use your business to preach the word of God, but that's another story. In this case, he put a line down the middle of the road. He said, it's God or your business. And you know what Francis did? He took every stitch of clothes off of his body, and he walked out of the house. You can have the clothes. And as he went down the road, he actually found sackcloth, discarded sackcloth. He cut a hole for his head, put his head through it, wrapped around his body with a rope. He wore it for the rest of his life. And if you want to know what that Franciscan look is, right, with the brown cloth and the rope wrapped around, okay, that's where it comes from. Not like everything else in time. Religion has a way of co-opting truth and making it into an order of the church, which is what happened. But Francis began to teach people, lay people, to preach the gospel. And he began to send them out throughout Europe, and it was a transformative thing. And God used him in amazing ways and healed the sick. And when Tammy and I were in Italy, we were in this cathedral that's got these 13th century frescoes of Francis. And there's pictures of him. I showed one to Rick Smith the other day. Pictures of him, like, casting demons out of people. And it was really hilarious because it was like being at Miracle Night, because he's got catcher there ready to catch the guy. I'm serious. It's like, yeah, old Francis was a charismatic, obviously. Look, I'm not advocating poverty. I'm not into it. But I am suggesting that we realize something. He owns it all. And we don't fear lack, and we don't long for more stuff. We don't need to be afraid of it all because we have a different value system. It is an illusion that we are in control. Feeling like you're in control will make you crazy, by the way. It will. Some of you heard me teach on this before, but I'll just real quickly. There's a story in the book of Daniel. It's actually the only part of the Bible that's written in Chaldean. The Old Testament mostly is written in Hebrew originally, and then the New Testament, of course, is written in Koine Greek. But there's a chapter in Daniel that's written in Chaldean. It's because it was written by Nebuchadnezzar. Yep, that Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells the story of when he lost his mind and lost the kingdom for a while. And the story goes, Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof of his palace. He's looking out over this incredible city of Babylon, which was a marvel to the world. And he's lifted up in pride, this Babylon, and he said, is this not Babylon, which I have built for my majesty? And instantly, he lost his mind. Now, I want you to think about something. If you believe you're responsible for all of that, and it's all on you, and it's all about you, you're going to go crazy. It's an illusion. And you're not even wired to take it. So he says, provide for yourself purses that won't wear out. In other words, there's a different value system here. A treasure in heaven that can't be exhausted, where no thief comes near, where no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the lifestyle of faith is a simple lifestyle. We try to make it complicated, but it's simple, y'all, because it's not all about us. It's a lifestyle that is a lifestyle of rest. As Hoffman said, oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. It's countercultural. It's revolutionary. It goes against everything that our culture values. And you and I have to come to a place that we decide this morning. We are either going to trust him or we don't. We're either going to trust him or we don't. No place in the Bible uses the word trust more than the Psalms. I don't have the time to take you through all of them, especially the ones written by David. I just want to read you just a few quotes. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so dwell in the land, and so you'll be fed. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He'll bring it to pass. That's Psalm 37. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He lived it, didn't he? Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, my Lord. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. See, every one of us, every follower of the Lord has to trust God sooner or later when every instinct is to try to fix it or to despair or to be paralyzed with worry. And the sooner we realize that he's got this thing is the sooner our joy will return to us. But it's hard when you feel like you're facing threats, and that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what we see, but on what we don't see. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We get to believe it or not. Every word in this book is either true or it's not. Let me just say that again. Every word in this book is either true or it's not. And we regularly will come to the place where we have to decide, do I believe what I say I believe? And when we do, we learn a lifestyle of rest that is very different than the lifestyle of being in charge.
Thanks for downloading and listening to The Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.